Throughout the days of this lectureship and even continuing this day, good men of God have been expounding upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God. They have been dealing with the providence of God, His provision for His children, and calling upon all of us to have faith in the promises that God has made unto us in His Word. But now it is my responsibility to explain if these things are true. If God truly works in the world through His providence today, then why is it that good men who pray often suffer in terrible ways, whereas evil men who do not pray are many times blessed? I approach this subject with a great deal of humility and a great amount of fear and trembling, and I realize full well the gravity of the task that is before me. And yet, I am thankful that I can turn to the Word of God, and in that Word I can find where this same problem has been dealt with by an inspired writer. And I can find the solution that is given there. And that is the solution that I recommend to you today in the very beginning of our study. I have reference to the 73rd Psalm. And Asaph begins by stating the fact that he wrestled with this problem of why the evil men seem to prosper and have carefree lives, whereas he had problems and suffering in his own life. He said that he was envious when he beheld this prosperity on the part of the wicked. He said that his feet had slipped, almost slipped, that he was almost gone. He had concluded, well, there's really no use in my living a life of righteousness. There's no profit in righteousness if the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. He said that it was really a matter too great for him. That's in the first part of the psalm. But in the 17th verse, he says, Until I went into the house of the Lord and considered their latter end. When he went into the house of the Lord, he took another view of things in this world, of things pertaining to the wicked and to the righteous. And after taking this view with a greater perspective and considering their latter end, then he reached a far different conclusion. And that was his solution to the matter. And that was, look to the latter end. Consider their latter end. In the lesson this morning, I would like to emphasize, first of all, that God's providence does truly work in the world today. Then to look at some of the misconceptions and unwarranted assumptions concerning God's providence, and then finally emphasize the importance of looking to the latter end. God's providence does truly work in the world. The Bible teaches this beyond a shadow of doubt. This fact is established in every way that the Bible establishes truth. It establishes this fact both explicitly and implicitly. And as has often been stated, by direct statement, by necessary inference, and by the example that we can point to in the lives of great men and women whose lives are recorded in the Word of God. Yes, God's providence does truly work in the world today. And yet there are many misconceptions concerning God's providence. There are some unwarranted assumptions that people make concerning God's providence. And one of these is that an individual may point to a particular instance in his life and say dogmatically that that particular thing is an example of God's providence. Now, it isn't wrong to think that this is so. One may believe that a certain thing in his life was a part of God's providence, was providential. But that is as far as he can and should go. He can say, I believe that that was God's providence. But he cannot prove it. And he cannot be dogmatic about particular instances in his life. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that everything that happens in our lives is a part of God's providence. I do not concur with the concept that every decision and every action that an individual makes is guided by God through His providence. I have known of some preachers who have believed this, and yet I have always observed that when it comes to making decisions about where to preach, they always seem to select the highest paying and the most prestigious congregations. I do not believe that every action of our life is God's providence. I certainly do not believe that a man's decision to sin against God and to act in keeping with that decision is a part of God's providence. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Temptation is not of God. James says, let no man say that this is the case. Now it is God's will that we live in a world in which we are tried and proven, but God does not tempt. James said, let no man say it, and my brethren, I am not going to say it. And so I say that it is a misconception for an individual to think that every decision that he makes and every act that is performed in his life is God's providence. God's providence certainly does not include our sinning. It is a misconception on the part of individuals to believe that the free moral agency of man can defeat the will of God. That either God's will interferes with the free moral agency of man, or that the free moral agency of man can defeat God's will. How absurd the premillennialists who say that Jesus really did come to establish the kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him, he had to postpone that establishment until a later time. And he will come back again someday, and then he will establish the kingdom that he had to postpone the establishment of because the Jews rejected him. How absurd. If he had to postpone, and if he was defeated in his purpose of establishing the kingdom when he came into this world, what assurance do we have that man cannot defeat that purpose again? Our God is not that weak. And man cannot defeat his absolute will. Neither does God interfere with the free moral agency of man. And God can accomplish his will in spite of the choices that men may make. Now, it is necessary for us to distinguish between God's absolute will and God's contingent will. Now, when we speak in terms of God's absolute will, we speak, for example, of His plan of redemption, His will to bring about the salvation of mankind, to bring into the world the Christ, to suffer upon the cross, to shed His blood that men might be reconciled eternally, and the establishment of the kingdom or of the church in which men are reconciled unto God. All of those things relating to God's great scheme of redemption, His great plan of salvation, that is a part of God's absolute will. And men could not defeat it or thwart it at all. And in His absolute will, in bringing about the salvation of mankind, He used the choices that men made to accomplish that will. God has alternate ways of accomplishing His will. He isn't bound by any one man's choice. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, after Moses had returned from the mountain, the children of Israel had been worshiping the golden calf. God became so disgusted with the people, the nation of Israel, that He said to Moses, "I will destroy this people and raise up unto thee a great nation." Well, that's not how God did it. Because Moses pleaded with God, and God spared the nation of Israel. And the Christ came through the lineage of Judah, not through Levi and not through Moses. God did it a different way, but God could have done it anyway. He could have destroyed that nation, and He could have raised up a great nation unto Moses, but that's not how He did it. But God said, "I will do it." And if God said, "I will do it," then my friends, God could do it. And besides this, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptizer said that he could, because he said to those Jews, "Think not to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. God could of these stones raise up seed unto Abraham." Now, God can accomplish His will, and no man is forced. A man makes his choices, but God, in bringing about and accomplishing eternal redemption, was able to use those choices, and men could not defeat that will. But then on the other hand, God has a contingent will. And as far as our individual salvation is concerned, God wants us to be saved. God is not willing that any perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But that will for our individual salvation is contingent upon something. It is contingent upon our choice and our response to the salvation that He has made available to all men. Now that is God's contingent salvation. God has made the provision, but it's up to us to apply and to accept, to take advantage of the provision that God has made for our individual salvation. Now in Romans chapter 8, if Andrew will pardon me, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of the provision that God has made for our individual salvation. Eternal salvation. That involves the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The fact that in Christ Jesus there is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit, of course. In Christ there is justification. And through Christ there is justification. God made the provision that in Christ we might be saved through His blood and justified. He makes mention of the fact, and I'll not try to list all of these things, but just a few of the things that are listed in that chapter. But he mentions the fact that we are the sons of God. And the fact that we are sons and heirs of God. He mentions the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. As we are led by the Holy Spirit, of course, through the written word. And as the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses in regard to our prayers, by taking those deep sighs or longings of our heart that we do not even know how to express and interpreting them to God. That's something He does for us and not to us. But what a great asset that is to us. The work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf and the things that He does for us. We're guided by that word that He inspired. There is even the matter of our being chastened or suffering in this life that was mentioned in the previous lesson. There is the hope of the resurrection and our looking forward to the resurrection. All of these things that are listed in this chapter summarize God's provision for our individual and our eternal salvation. And they are the things in verse 28 that work together for our eternal good. Now, in the last few verses of this chapter, the apostle mentions some things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two ways that this might be understood. God's love for us, or our love for God. I personally believe that he is talking about our love for God. Because it is inconceivable to me that any of those things that the apostle lists in those verses could even be thought in our vaguest imagination to cause God to stop loving us. Death, life, depth, height. All of these external things that would, forces that we must face and that would come against us, that because of this God would stop loving us. I can't conceive that anyone would even think that God would stop loving us because of those things. But I can well conceive how that if a man was threatened with death, that that might cause him to stop loving God. And I can see that how that many external things might cause a man from ceasing to love God. But be that as it may, whatever it means, if it means God's love for us, or if it means our love for God, there's one thing not in that list. And my friends, that one thing can separate us from God. Our love for Him or His love for us. And that thing is our own willful sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Our sins and our iniquities, rest assured, will separate us from the love of God. Now, understanding that the free moral agency of man cannot interfere with God's absolute will, and neither is His absolute will defeated by the free moral agency of man, but understanding that we can defeat His will in that contingent will regarding to our individual salvation if we're unfaithful. Because that is His contingent will, based upon our faith and our obedience. But there's another misconception. I have known people of some means in this world, who look down upon those with lesser worldly goods with the opinion that if they were righteous, that they would have as much as they had. That for some reason, there is some sin in their life, either laziness or some other sin that causes them not to be prospered in this world. That is a false assumption, unwarranted assumption concerning the providence of God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus Christ said that there were two men. One of them was a rich man that dwelt sumptuously every day, and the other was a beggar by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Which one of these men were righteous? The rich man or the beggar? Which one was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom? The rich man or the beggar? There was one man, I know one man, that you couldn't say, he's a poor man, and therefore he is an unrighteous man. If he were a righteous man, he would have more prosperity. Someone says, but preacher, what about Psalm 37, verse 25? David said, I once was young, but now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Preacher, what about that verse? Well, I have studied about that quite a bit throughout my life. And I have studied about it even more after having been given this assignment. And I do not know that I have the answer, but my conviction is that in this case, it must be true as it is in some other cases, that Psalm 37:25 is the general rule, but Luke chapter 16 is an exception. And I believe this is true of many rules. This is the general rule. Generally speaking, yes, as in the wonderful lesson that proceeded, God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He will take care of us if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in our lives. But just because an individual is not prospered, and not even perhaps as this beggar with what we might think to be the necessities of life, is no proof that that person is unrighteous. That is an unwarranted assumption on our part. Now, there are some exceptions. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, and who is there that can harm you if you follow that which is good? Now, that's implying that there is no one that can harm you if you follow that which is good. But the very next verse says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness. You see, there can be exceptions. So that's an unwarranted assumption. It's an unwarranted assumption to assume that just because a man is ill, he is a sinner. We have but to examine the New Testament and see, was Paul a sinner? He had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God three times that it might be removed, but God did not remove it. Is it because he was a sinner? Timothy had a stomach problem. Was that because he was a sinner? Job suffered immensely. Was that because he was a sinner? Look at how the martyrs suffered in the first and second centuries. Was that because they were sinners? Do people suffer because of their sins? Does that mean that necessarily because they are sick or they suffer in any way that they are sinners? The answer to the problem of human suffering is not a simple one. It's a complex one. And there are many reasons why people suffer. Sometimes we do suffer because of our sins. There are some sins which have a natural result in sickness and death. Alcohol, nicotine, other drugs by which we abuse our bodies are going to naturally result in our sickness and death. Abusing and harming our bodies by sinful practices. And then sometimes people suffer because of the sins of others. Look at the infants that in our day are born with that dreaded disease, AIDS, because of what their parents have done. They suffer because of the sins of others. Yes, that is true. We suffer sometimes because of the sins of others. A drunkard's family suffers because of his sins. A wife beater's family suffers because of his sins. Sometimes it's just simply because men have violated the laws of nature, and God is not going to suspend those laws. If I am so foolish as to jump off of a high building, God's not going to suspend the laws of nature and keep me from hitting the ground and either injuring or killing myself. Sometimes people suffer because of the free moral agency of man. Now, if Brother Harris decides he's going to come up here and punch me in the nose, if I can't get out of his way, I might suffer. Now, I didn't use Garland because I know I can outrun Garland. Why? Because he decided. He exercised his free moral choice to hit me and I suffer. And then there is that molding of character. There's the chastening of the Lord that's involved in this. There is the suffering for righteousness' sake, persecution. There is, as Brother Warren has ably pointed out in his book, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God, that we are placed in such an environment where this is a part of the environment that our soul might be prepared and molded and shaped. An environment for perfect soul making. That even though we are called upon to suffer for a few years in this life, that we might be prepared to live forever in heaven with God. There are many reasons why people suffer. But in dealing with this subject of why the righteous many times suffer poverty and sickness and in other ways, terrible ways, observe. When Asaph went into the house of the Lord, and he looked at things from an eternal and a spiritual perspective, he saw things differently. He saw their latter end, and this is what we must do. Now I ask you, do I have about 5 minutes more? I hope so. Consider their latter end. Asaph said that God had placed their feet on shaky ground, on shaky places. That He brought them down suddenly to destruction. Now that happens even in this life. In 1923, there was a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago of 10 of the most successful businessmen, wealthy men in the world. 25 years later, Charles Schwab, president of the largest steel company, had died in a bankrupt condition. Sam Insull, president of the largest utility company, had died as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas company, was insane. Arthur Cotton, greatest tweet speculator, had died abroad insolvent. That means unable to pay his debts. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest batter of Wall Street, had died of suicide. Ivar Gruger, head of the greatest monopoly, had also committed suicide. Leon Fraser, president of the Bank of International Settlement, had likewise committed suicide. That's 9 of the 10. But my friends, we look even further than that. We look to the consummation of all things. We look to eternity. And there we see their latter end. And I ask you, when in Abraham's bosom the poor beggar lifted up his eyes, or rather, when the poor beggar found himself in Abraham's bosom and the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw him afar off in Abraham's bosom, let me ask you, do you think the beggar would have traded lives with the rich man? Do you think for one minute that beggar does not have a heart full of gratitude to God Almighty for loving him and taking care of him? Or do you think he might say, well, God, why did you let me suffer and beg when that wicked man dwelt so sumptuously every day? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul said that he reckoned that the sufferings of this present world are not even to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us.